All right, welcome everybody, and I'll ask you to turn with me to John chapter 1. That's page 1282 in your Pew Bible. And the verses that we'll be looking at this morning is from verse 43 to 51, but I'm going to read from verses 35, the verses that we dealt with last Sunday. So if I could ask just that you stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples, and when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus, turning around. Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." And so they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. And Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. And the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Kephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." And Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. And when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Now, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. And Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." And then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." And Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You shall see greater things than that." And he then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Our Father, thank you for your word. We pray for all the churches around the city that are faithful to your word that will be preaching and teaching this morning. May your anointing be with them. May people who are seeking you, like Nathanael was, may they find you this morning. Father, I pray that you will teach each one of us from your word, the word of God, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So we were doing a series on Luke, and suddenly we transferred over to John, and the main reason is to try to get a sense of chronology. And so I'm suggesting that after Jesus got baptized, then he went into the wilderness and he was tempted there. And it would seem to me that right after or soon after that these passages are in play, where Jesus comes back and he begins to reach out to various individuals and tell them about the gospel and his kingdom. Now, the first lesson that I want to emphasize from our text this morning is I want you to observe how people came to Christ, that they came to know Jesus in a variety of ways. At first, it seems that God was using John the Baptist. We might call him a prophet, a preacher, or evangelist, and he was the one who was going around telling other people about Jesus. And we find again in the book of Acts where Peter is preaching, and again, he wins 3,000 people over to Christ. And so just a reminder for all of us that God still uses the preaching of his word to bring people to himself. But then we read that no sooner does Andrew become a believer that he brings his brother to Jesus. And so we want to say that God still uses family members to bring family members to Jesus. We find later on parents bringing their children to Christ. We also see Philip, who tells his friend Nathanael about Jesus. And again, I want to emphasize that God still expects friends to tell friends. And then as we read ahead, we find the Samaritan woman, and she brings her neighbors to Christ. And Christ is still calling us as neighbors to reach out to our fellow neighbors. And then Christ ends the book of Matthew by saying, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And God today is still calling upon his people to become missionaries to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. But the rule of thumb that we see going on here historically is that God reaches individuals and people through his people who are motivated by love to others and practice a word of mouth ministry. Now, God has also used some very non-common approaches to reaching people. For example, when we read about the Magi, I mean, God uses a star to bring them to Christ or where Christ is. Some of you may have read or known of Christopher Hitchens. He was a well-known atheist. His brother, who's also well-known, but certainly not as well-known as Christopher Hitchens, but his brother Peter became a believer in Christ. And it's interesting, you know, listening to him or reading his story where he says that he was at an art museum looking at a painting. And I think the painting had to do with, heaven, hell, purgatory. But anyways, that painting so gripped him that he said that was the moment that he became a believer in Christ at an art museum. I've heard many Muslims say that they have come to Christ as a result of a dream. I had a very good friend of mine. He is a professor in linguistics at Rutgers University. Very rational guy. One day I asked him, how did you become a Christian? And almost apologetically, he was talking to me about this vision that he had. He says, Vic, I don't tell too many people this because even I find it strange how it happened in my life. I've known people who came to Christ after they went to the theater and they were watching The Exorcist. I can understand how they came to Christ there. But I remember another person, he was at, I think it was a Queen concert. And he came to know Christ at the concert. So there's the common way which God uses, but there are also these different, uncommon methods that God used. And really, I've just touched the surface when it comes to God's diverse ways of reaching people. Now, if I could just get back here to Philip's conversion experience, I want to highlight that his experience is very different, or not very different, but different than all the other four, because they were brought to Christ through a family member or through a friend or neighbors. But Philip was won directly by Jesus himself. And as we read the Gospels, we discover that Jesus was quite the conversationalist. He was, bringing the gospel himself to people. And so we see that the Samaritan woman, Zacchaeus, Matthew, the thief on the cross, and then later we have Paul and his experience. But really, Philip was the first convert of Jesus. I believe that it's still happening today, that Christ, or we call it the Spirit of God, that can save people without intermediaries. with nobody else necessarily speaking to them. And I know this for a fact because I think I fall somewhat in this category. The day of my conversion, there were two Christians who came and tried to talk to me, and I was very hostile to them. I think you know that story. I yelled at them, and they just left me alone. And then when I got home and I was alone in my room, it was then that the Spirit of God changed me. It wasn't through a church. It wasn't through an individual. It wasn't from reading the scriptures. when I read about Paul, he also just was very hostile to the gospel, rejected the teachings, and yet he came to encounter Christ directly, not through any evangelist or pastor or person. Maybe somebody was praying for him, and maybe somebody was praying for me. If there were people praying, eternity will tell. I am not aware of it. But it's encouraging to know that just because you can't reach somebody with word-of-mouth ministry doesn't mean that you can't pray for them, doesn't mean that God can't reach them, because when we can't reach people, God can still reach them. And so that's an encouragement to us. Now, as we read about these different stories, conversion stories, I would say that there's some common elements in everybody's conversion story, but there's also some very unique elements. Like in Nathaniel's conversion story, we encounter elements that are not found in anybody else's story, right? Jesus never says to anybody else, here is a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. Or, I saw you under the fig tree, and you shall see greater things. So the Lord says things to one person that he does not say to another. Why is that? Jesus is dealing with us as individuals, and he's expressing his love and his interest in us individually. Now, I know that this troubles people sometimes, certainly troubles children. Remember, raising the kids, it was always, how come you did that for Kendra and you didn't do that for me? Or, you know, it was always this sense that whatever you do for one, you have to do for the other. Of course, when you do something special for the one that was complaining, they never say, are you going to do the same for everybody else? They don't do that. But this isn't, when we read about conversion stories, it's not about favoritism. It's about relationship. It's about Christ expressing his love to each of us in a very individual way. God has created billions of people, and he chooses to relate to us in a very personal manner. And Jesus and the Spirit are always going to nurture that that personal dimension. So just keep that in mind. But I want to draw some applications from these observations here. First, I would say, in regards to people's experience of conversion experience, don't use your conversion experience as a litmus test of what is or isn't genuine spiritual experience. I've said this from the pulpit before, but I'll say it again. You probably heard the story of those two blind men that Jesus healed, and the story goes that both of them met up with each other and they started sharing each other's testimony, and they said, I was blind and Jesus healed me and now I see. And the other said, I was blind and now I see. And so they became really good friends. John chapter 9, Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. So they became very good friends, but then they started talking to each other about their experience. And the one from John chapter 9 says, isn't it strange how the Lord rubbed our eyes with mud before healing us? And the other said, what, mud? Lord didn't use mud on my eyes. He just spoke the word, and that was it. I was able to see. And they started arguing, and they started doubting each other's story. Are you sure you were blind? And the other one was saying, well, listen, if mud was used, it can't be a genuine healing of blindness. And so the story goes that from that day forward, two denominations came into existence, the Muddites and the anti-Muddites. And that's an example of, you know what, don't use your experience as a litmus test to judge other people's experience, whether it's genuine or not. There's a diversity of ways. And I would also say, don't expect God to always use the same methods. Still pretty much the same point, but I was thinking of a story that my pastor back in Montreal had told me of a young man that went to listen to an evangelist. And during the course of the evening, he had this great sense of sin, and also God just really spoke to him very personally and sensed the forgiveness of God, and he walked out of the place as a new creature. But the next day, he was so excited that he went and told some of his best friends to come, and he took one of them back. And as his friend came into the auditorium and he was about to sit down, he said to him, listen, sit in this seat, this particular chair. This is where it happened. So again, it's an extreme example, but often we fall into this trap that whatever happened to us has to happen exactly to the other person. Another application is don't connect your experience, your conversion experience, with how much Jesus loves you. Or rather, let me put it this way. Don't compare your conversion experience with somebody else's conversion experience and think that you can deduce which one Christ loves more based on the conversion experience. Sometimes we ask people to share their stories. And you often hear them say, well, you know, there's nothing great about my conversion story. Really what they mean is that there's nothing sensational about their story. But, you know, if we compare Philip's story with Paul's story, I mean, obviously Paul is the most sensational of the two in terms of experience. But again, there's never a sense that Jesus loved Paul more than he loved Andrew. So our focus should always be on the fact that our names are written in the book of life. It's not as important what kind of experience you had. Again, I have found that some people have this idea. They say, I was never really a bad person, and therefore I was kind of easy to save. You know, the conversion of a drug addict or of a prostitute, well, wow, that is a great work of God because of their many sins and problems. But I was really easy. Christ had no problem saving me. I didn't give the Lord a hard time at all. Someone's like, wow, next thing you know, they're just going to say, he didn't even have to go to the cross for me. I didn't have that many sins. But let me just remind you, if you have a tendency to respond that way, that when we read the scriptures, we find that it's people who actually thought very highly of themselves, people who thought that they weren't, you know, great sinners, and other people had high views of them. They never committed any crimes. You know, they were generally known to be people of good works. It's interesting that the Bible says sometimes those are the most difficult people to come to Christ. They are prone to think that they don't have a need of a Savior. They're the ones who might be heard praying, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Again, you know, maybe it's true that you haven't had as scandalous a life as others, but really, if you know, the natural condition of our heart is really as deceitful above all things, just like everybody else. Again, I've heard other people say something similar. There's nothing great in my conversion story, because as far back as I can remember, I was a Christian. So usually it's people who were raised in Christian families who say this. And again, biblically, we have to emphasize that no one is born a Christian. And in fact, I would say that if you became a Christian at a very young age, that you can't even remember when you were not one, you have so many reasons to give thanks to God and worship Him. I'm thinking of a man who got converted very late in his life, and he went to the pastor, and he was in tears. And when he was asked why he was, you know, so full of sorrow, he said, you know, I'm in my late 70s, and I probably don't have much time to live. And when I look back at how I spent my life and wasted it, I would do anything to be able to, you know, go back and start as a Christian as young as I could, so that I could serve my Lord and serve my King. So I would say, you know, we should learn from people like that, and you should rejoice in the timing of your conversion. Never think to yourself, oh, it's too bad, I became a Christian so young, and now I'm listening to these amazing conversion stories of addicts and prostitutes and others who come out of their sin, and they just seem so alive. And Jesus, you know, is reminding us that there's a great blessing that has fallen upon you if He has taken you to Himself very early on. All right, let me also point out about these passages that throughout Scripture we always see when people are brought to Christ, and really it's what happens after your conversion story. I mean, people that just tell their conversion story from the time, you know, they get converted to the time they die, and that's their claim to fame, you know that there's problems there. We see people that when they came to Christ, they wanted to serve Christ. There was a diversity of ministries and a diversity of gifts. But in these stories that we're reading last week and today, or last Sunday, I urged those of you who were here to pray and to seek to become more like Andrew, because once he found the Messiah, once he was convinced about who Jesus was, then immediately he went out and told Peter. And again, this morning we read about Philip. Once he discovers the Messiah, he goes out and tells Nathanael. And again, I remind you, that's what the Samaritan woman did. The moment she was saved, she goes out and tells all her neighbors, the whole town, it sounds like. Once Levi was saved, he has a party and invites people and says, I want to introduce Jesus to you. The thief on the cross, he begins to testify to his fellow criminal as well. And so you can almost see this pattern that when people got converted in the Scriptures, they felt impelled by the love of God to go and tell others. It's almost a sense, I just can't keep this to myself. Really, think about it this way. What would you think of somebody who had the cure for cancer, and he goes around, you know, to the hospitals and he sees people with cancer, but because he's too afraid that people might laugh at him, so he never says anything. Or he's too afraid that people might reject what he has to say, and so he keeps quiet. The biblical diagnosis is that we have spiritual cancer and that the gospel is the cure, the only cure for people. So it's a challenging question, but how can we really say that we love people if we remain silent? Remember what Paul was told, keep on speaking and don't remain silent. I think, friends, it says something about our spiritual condition if we have lost all love and concern and pity and compassion for those who are lost. And if we have lost our love for the lost, you need to get right with God. You need to spend time with him because something is seriously wrong. Seriously wrong. And I would really urge everybody, don't grow accustomed to having an indifferent or hard-hearted heart when it comes to sharing the gospel. And I would say, there's not one way to do that. There's all kinds of ways to share your faith, friendship, evangelism, inviting people to church meetings, becoming a missionary, talking with somebody over coffee, minister to people. Just ask yourself, how has God wired me? I told you about a discussion that a mother had with her young child. They were talking about cannibalism, and he asked the question, what's a cannibal? And she told him, oh, well, there are tribes where people actually eat people. And he said, oh, gross. And she said, but honey, those people also need Jesus. And he thought about it and said to his mom, Mom, would it be okay if I just used the phone? And I like that response. He's creative. It's like, look, it has to be done. I'll find a way to do it. But when we read these verses, don't just, read them quickly or admire Andrew or admire Philip, the Samaritan woman, Jesus, but imitate them. Imitate them. Now, I know as well that a lot of people are like, oh, evangelism. Okay, call it something else if you don't like the word evangelism. But, when I look out at the world and what's going on today, everybody evangelizes. Everybody's doing it. It's not the gospel. It's their own false gospel. It's their own theories. It's their own products. It's amazing. The woke ideology that we're observing around the world. I mean, it's not just coming from, from the courts and from schools and from media and from entertainment. It's average people. Everybody's sharing this. Everybody's trying to convert somebody. Everybody's doing it. So what I would say is, listen, if you believe that what they're teaching is error, then don't let people who are preaching error be more zealous than you who believe the gospel, who believe that you have the truth. Again, that there's something really wrong about us if other people are outdoing us. How did Andrew and Philip go about sharing their faith? Well, Andrew says to Peter, we have found the Messiah. And Philip says to Nathanael, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote. So what I would say is this is what I would call contextual conversation or evangelism. You got to start with where people are at. Like, I have no doubt that if Philip thought Nathanael was somebody who didn't know anything about the Old Testament, didn't know anything about the Bible, that he would have actually quoted this passage. You have to start with where people are at and try to get to know them, try to ask questions, enter into a conversation with people and start with them where they're at, because they'll just say, well, that doesn't mean anything to me. But for Peter and Nathanael, this was a powerful draw because they believed in the Old Testament and they believed the message of that there was a Messiah that was going to come. So become all things to all men, Paul tells us. You know, when you're with the Greeks, you have to be like a Greek. If you're with the Jews, be like Jews. If you're with secular people, if you're with atheist people, if you're with Jehovah Witness people, you have to learn how to have conversations with all these folk. And by the way, when I read these scripture stories of conversion, what I don't find in any of these stories is any form of manipulation or intimidation. That I never find. It is never approved to manipulate people, to force people to become a Christian or any of that. That is anathema. We should never use those methods. Now, somebody might say, but Pastor, I'm really afraid that people might ask me some really difficult questions because I feel so ill-equipped. And again, this is where, fear ends up taking over rather than our love for others. But let love dominate. Share your faith and let God do the rest. Isn't that what we find here in our text? Nathanael asks Philip perhaps a very difficult question. He says, Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? Like, can Philip explain why God chose to have the Messiah live in a small place like Nazareth? He can't. And there's so many questions. Why was Jesus born in a manger? Why does Jesus choose, fishermen to be disciples? Why is Jesus talking with sinners? And, there's the why questions. There's a lot of these very difficult why questions. And just personally, I remember when I first became a Christian and started sharing my faith with my friends, man, they had some questions I had never thought about, never crossed my mind. But after I heard the questions, I took the time to learn and to read. I did not want to stay ignorant. These conversations were going to be too important for us to just, not be concerned about them. But I want you to see here in our text how Philip responds, because there's no attempt on Philip's part to give him a theoretical answer to his question. Do you see what he does? He just says, Nathanael, just come and see. And it's interesting because that's exactly what Jesus said to Andrew and the other disciple. He said, come and see. And it's interesting because when you read about the Samaritan woman, she runs to the town and she says what? Come and see. They're all saying the same thing, come and see. So Philip, rather than trying to argue with Nathanael into the kingdom, he just says to him, come and see. Nathanael, come and meet Jesus for yourself. Come and experience Jesus for yourself. Come and listen to him for yourself. Because once you meet him personally at this experiential level, these intellectual problems of yours will disappear. Because once you know him personally, more and more things will just begin to make sense. And so what we find here is that Nathanael did go, and immediately he's struck when he meets Jesus. Because Jesus says something to him. He said, behold, an Israelite, indeed, a man in whom there's no deceit. And so Jesus is speaking to Nathanael, and Nathanael is like, how does he know this about me? How does he know that I really value integrity and honesty? And by the way, he's not like the Pharisees whom Jesus is going to say, a bunch of hypocrites. But what's interesting is that with even his conversation with the Samaritan woman, Jesus' conversation, she says the same thing. Come and see a man who told me everything about my life. What's this experience, you know? And it's, again, also interesting that with the Samaritan woman, he says, listen, you've got, you've been with five husbands, and the one that you're living with now is not your husband. And it seems like he knew all about her struggles and her sins. And whereas in Nathaniel's case, it's he knows about the goodness in his heart and how God is, what God has been doing, and that's what he emphasized. But it was that personal knowledge of Jesus that really turned everything around. Because Nathaniel asks, how do you know me? How do you know me? Remember when Saul was converted? Jesus refers to him and says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's like, wow, he knows my name. He knows what I've been doing. He knows what I've been thinking. Here's Psalm 139. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. That certainly is Nathaniel. Friends, Jesus knows you completely. I think we would be pretty surprised and shocked if we had an opportunity to speak to Jesus. He would tell us exactly what we're going through, exactly, you know, what we're thinking, where we've been, the people in our lives, all of that. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. remember when the angel appeared to Zechariah and says, Zechariah, the Lord has heard your prayer. We know that you have been praying for a child, and I know that your wife is barren. Like, you know these intimate details of my life. The question, how do you know me? And Jesus responds by saying, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. How do you know me? When you were under the fig tree, he even knows what kind of tree I saw you. Can I tell you a story that just happened to me recently? There's a woman, I don't know, she must be in her 40s or 50s now, but there's a woman that I see walking around in Burnaby all the time, and I've just noticed her for a number of years, and I don't know why she stands out to me, but she's a woman who has been clearly used and abused. I know she has a boyfriend who always walks about, I don't know, 10 steps ahead of her, and she's always following like a lost little puppy dog. I remember when there was a time when she was pregnant, and I'm presuming that child was eventually taken away by social services. Ron knows her as well, and he shared a little bit with me about what he knew. Anyways, this past week I was at Superstore waiting to pay for my groceries, and she just happened to be right in front of me. And so I've never spoken with her, and I just I decided to just ask her, and I said, can I buy your groceries? She only had two things, so it wasn't a great act of generosity on my part. But I've always had a heart of compassion for her for some reason, prayed for her. She's as skinny as a rake. She probably looks 20 years older than she probably is. But anyway, so she allowed me to pay for her groceries, and then she walked away. And I thought to myself, if I ever got an opportunity to sit down with her and tell her everything that I know about her, she would be totally shocked. And I don't know exactly why I know this about her, but I've always had just a heart of compassion for her. And but anyways, the reason I bring this story up is because I thought about this question of Nathaniel's, How do you know me? Because if I said these things to her, I know she would have asked the same thing. And I think it would simply be, I've had an eye on you. My eye has been on you. How do you know me? I've had an eye on you before Philip ever brought you. Before anybody ever shared the gospel with you, I had an eye on you. Before you ever even thought of me, I was thinking about you. I had my eye on you, and it was an eye of love and mercy and compassion. And then Nathanael answers, Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. And this encounter, this experience of being known, as I said, apparently is what convinced him that Jesus was the Son of God and to be obeyed as King. And again, friends, you never know what you might say to somebody that'll be so significant, so meaningful, that it'll be the very words they needed to turn them around. But you gotta speak. Okay, we're coming to the end of the story here, but what's amusing is that is Jesus's response, because Jesus's response to him is curious in some ways. He says, Nathanael, is that all you need to believe in me? Isn't that an interesting response? I tell you, you're going to see greater things than these. Again, a reminder about conversion stories and experiences. Some people are so ripe for the picking that all it takes is for somebody to just come and say one more thing and they are ready. And then there are other people that are very green and they need a lot more time, and we got to give them more time. But then there's people like Thomas, you know, he's at the other extreme than Nathanael. Unless I touch the wounds in Jesus' hands and decide I will not believe. And Jesus, in one sense, rebuked Thomas because he had sufficient evidence. I would say he had an abundance of evidence, and still he didn't believe. So it is interesting to watch people. Some people seem to believe with what appears to be the weakest of evidence, while others will resist even the strongest of evidence. So friends, be very careful about, you know, I hear this all the time in my conversation. Oh, I just don't have enough evidence. I don't have enough evidence. Sometimes that can be true, but often it's rooted in a spirit of unwillingness. I will not believe, period, or a spirit of pride. And then finally, Jesus says to him, you shall see greater things. In other words, Nathanael, you ain't seen nothing yet. You're going to see heaven open. You'll see angels ministering, ascending and descending and serving me. And you'll see glorious things. And for us as believers, eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love him. All right, let me close with this. I want to close with the command that Jesus gave to Philip, to all of us. His command is very simple. It says, follow me. And that's going to look different in different people's lives, but that's what we're being called. Follow me. In the Old Testament, the people of God were told, don't follow after other gods, but only God. 1 Kings 18:21. How long will you waver between two options? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal be God, follow him. Okay, it's a conscientious, conscious decision that you make. I am not going to follow the various ways that my culture is trying to lead us astray. I am not going to follow false teachings, false idols, false gospels. I will resist that. But instead, I am going to stay near to Jesus. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to do as he does. I'm going to obey him, listen to what he has to say. And where he tells me to go, I will follow him. Whether it's to the workplace or to the wedding or to the school, the university, just follow Jesus wherever he takes you. And lastly, I want to just end on this encouragement. I really do want to encourage you to share your faith, and don't be content with not sharing your faith. There is such great joy when we share our faith with somebody else and they come to know Christ. I tell you, there will be a bond of friendship there. If it's a one-on-one situation, there'll be a bond of friendship that they will never forget. They will forever be grateful to you. Share your faith with people who need. Our Father, thank you for what you're teaching us here in these verses. There's so much for us to learn. Lord, we're living in difficult times, and we need the Spirit of God. We need to take stands, make us courageous. We need a deeper love for those that don't know you. We want them to have the joy of salvation, the joy of knowing you. And Father, we just continue to pray. Give us discernment and wisdom and opportunities to tell others about you. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.